This morning we're going to wrap up our discussion of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, specifically looking at God's saving plan and work. We've broken this passage into several sections and specifically have looked at each person of the Trinity's role in saving us. We've looked at God the Father's role, we've looked at God the Son's, and this morning we'll look at God the Holy Spirit's role in the work of salvation. For the purposes of reminder, I think it would be helpful for us to start from verse 3 this morning. Let's read again Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We'll read through to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your awesome word. Pray that today we would handle it rightly. Give me clarity of mind and speech as I endeavor and make it my labor, Lord, to handle Your word rightly this morning. Pray You give us an understanding that we would not understand only, but that that understanding would work its way out in practical application, that there would be a genuine rejoicing in these truths, that our attitudes would be changed, that our behavior would be changed. Lord, we commit all these things to You because we know that You alone are the one that causes growth. We can water, we can plant, but it is You, God, who causes growth. I pray this morning that there would be some here that who don't know You right now that come to know You, and that there would be many here, Lord, that do know You, that would be encouraged in the truth of the gospel. May we rightly worship You this morning. Make us attentive, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at verses 4 through 6 several weeks ago and talked about the selection of the Father. We talked about how that selection was before the foundation of the world. We talked about how that selection was unto us being holy and blameless before Him in love. We talked about how that selection made us adopted as children in Jesus Christ. And we talked about the fact that this was all according to God's kind intention, that He bestowed grace on us, and it happened in the person of the Beloved, Jesus Christ. We then moved on to verses 7 through 10 and talked about the sacrifice of the Son. We talked about the work of redemption, that Jesus Christ paid a price on the cross. It said there, His own blood. And as a result, forgiveness was granted to us. Not only that, but we went on to talk about not only the work of redemption, but the work of regeneration, that He then gifted us with wisdom and insight to understand the gospel. In a sense, He reached into us. He not only selected us, but He reached into us, giving us understanding of these truths. He made the mystery of His will known unto us. And we talked about how that ultimately went toward the consummation, when everything is going to be summed up in Christ. All things summed up in Christ. Well, this morning I want to talk about the seal of the Spirit that we see in verses specifically 12 through 14, although last week we looked at verse 11 and it kind of started us in this endeavor. We talked last week about God having secured an inheritance for Himself from verse 11. We talked about how that was a predestined possession, a powerful purpose motivated it, and that it was all done through a thoughtful predetermination. He had thoughtfully made this selection, as we saw in verse 11. Remember, we talked about how this "we have obtained an inheritance" is probably better understood, passive tense here, as "we have been inherited." That we are the objects that God has inherited for Himself, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. This morning, what I want us to look at is God's inheritance insurance. God's inheritance insurance. And it's all wrapped up in that phrase, the seal of the Spirit. And we'll be looking at this morning. You know, men have always wanted assurances, haven't they? Because of this, and because the promises of men are so unreliable, aren't they, to us today, all sorts and types of assurance devices have been developed. Oaths, sworn affidavits, surety bonds, guarantees, warranties, all of these devices abound today. All varieties of promises are utilized. Everything from peaky swearing, to swearing by the hair of my chinny chin chin, to showing my hands so that there are no fingers crossed. All of these things are things that devices we use to try to prove that we really mean what we say. Because man is just so inherently sinful and untrustworthy, we've developed devices to try to make sure that people stick to what they said they're going to do. I mean, even after we get the warranty on the new product we get, we still have to ask ourselves the question, is that company still going to be around when I need them? Will they go out of business before I even have to make good maybe on the warranty? Or we also today take out all sorts of different additional types of securities, don't we? To cover us in the event of something else. We take out all sorts of insurance policies to cover us in case of losses or huge disasters. Sadly today, people even look to prenuptial agreements, right? To try to guard their interests as they're about to get married to someone whom by the inherent nature of the relationship, they've got to be able to trust, right? Meanwhile, all of these are assurance devices that people use. Because assurance is hard to come by today, isn't it? It's hard to be totally assured that you're really getting what you think you're getting. Well, meanwhile, God in His wondrous grace has provided the best assurance possible for His children regarding the most important issue in their entire life. And that is, specifically, their being in Him, their position before Him. God Himself says that His Word is sufficient for us. Numbers 23:19, very famous verse. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? God's saying here, if I said it, I'll do it. There's no duplicity with God. He does not lie. He has no need to repent. For what He purposes and what He does are always perfectly right. But having said that, the New Testament is replete with examples of how secure our relationship with God is. And I could just give us a whole smattering of these. I'm not going to do it this morning. I want to just look at one in particular. If you want to turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, if you start reading in verse 13 with me quickly, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. This is something that the writer of Hebrews is trying to stress. He feels like he should be able to move past the elementary principles. These are things that we ought to already know. And meanwhile, he goes to great lengths to stress our security in the Lord. Look at this. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Right? When we want to show the veracity of something that we say, we might swear by someone greater than us. Meanwhile, who's greater than God? No one. And as a result, what does God do? He swears by Himself. Verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. It goes on to talk about this hope being an anchor of our souls. What the Bible is saying very clearly here is if God said something once, it's done, for he doesn't lie. But just to give us even added insurance, he promised it. He oathed it to us. What's interesting here is that God has gone so far as to explain his own guarantee of his purchased people for his own possession, that today we're going to look at specifically God's inheritance insurance. He has insured his own inheritance. And he's done it with the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We see this as the seal of the Spirit. We'll look at 3 points this morning. Number one, we'll look at the coverage. We've got to just ask about what's the coverage of this insurance policy. Number two, we'll talk about the collateral. And then number three, we'll look at the closing. First, let's look at the coverage. We see this in verses 12 through 14. All three verses we've got to kind of handle as we ask the question, who is covered under this amazing insurance policy? Who is it that God has assured the fact that they are His and that they will be utterly and ultimately redeemed when He comes back? Look at verse 12 with me. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We encounter our first understanding of this coverage, the first part of this coverage in this verse. It starts with that little pronoun, we. That we, who were the first to open Christ, would be the praise of His glory. Now this we, you know, you always ask yourself the question with pronouns, what does it refer to? Right? What is the antecedent of the pronoun? What is it referring to? Who's the we here? Well, there's been much debate and discussion regarding it. I think that, though, in the end, your understanding of the we, who is the we, is found in your understanding of the next phrase. The ones, look what it says there, we who were the first to hope in Christ, is the way the NAS reads. Literally, it's a participle in the Greek. It would read this way. The ones to hope beforehand. Or the ones before hoping. Literally. It's actually one Greek word there. The ones before hoping. Well, who are these before hopers? Who are these people who have hoped beforehand? Who are these who are first to hope? Who have already hoped? Who have hoped in advance? Who are these people? Well, some would propose that this is a description of Christians in general. All Christians hope beforehand, in the sense that all of us as Christians hope beforehand for the coming inheritance, that we will be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to be brought to heaven, that we're going to have an eternal home with Him. Brings to mind a famous verse on faith and hope, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it doesn't mean it in some, I hope it rains today. It means it with assurance. This is sure to happen. There is no doubt about it. And so some have said, well, this is just a general description to all Christians. All Christians hope before Jesus' final consummation. We're right now, in this regard, aren't we, hoping for Jesus' return, right? We look forward to that. And when we say hope, it's not up for debate, it's sure. We have a sure hope. It's steadfast. It's an anchor of the soul. Others say that this may be a reference to those who believed before the Ephesians did. In other words, there's us who believe before you as a church. Remember, he's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. He's saying, we who hope first in comparison to you, which he's going to talk about in just a minute, you also, as a contrast, those who hoped before the Ephesians, and then the you also would be a reference to those who were the Ephesians there at the church. But the third way, which I think is the best way of understanding this word, is that this is a reference to Christian Jews. This is a reference to Christian Jews who, because of their heritage, had been already hoping for who? The Messiah, right? The coming one, the promised one, the anointed one. This word before hoped, could have been two kind of sub-meanings. Either A, it means in reference to the fact that they hoped before the Gentiles hoped. You with me? Because the Jews were the first converts into Christianity. Then the Gentiles. Or it could have the sense that they hoped for the Messiah before he even appeared. That the Jews had been hoping for this coming Messiah before he ever even came. The sad thing is, many Jews still waiting the Messiah, aren't they? Those who are not Messianic Jews, those who have come to know Jesus, many Jews still waiting for the coming Messiah. Well, I think the next phrase helps us understand this a little bit more, gives a little bit more weight to this argument. Look at what it says here. Who were the first to hope, before hopers, in Christ. Do you see that? In Christ. In the Greek, literally, the article is there, and the article in Greek is always the definite article, the. So literally this reads, in the Christ. Which you might say, well, is that all that significant? Well, what's significant about it is that usually when the article is used, it can denote then that when they say Christ, we usually use that name Jesus Christ as a name for Jesus, right? But really, the word Christos in Greek was the Greek translation of the Hebrew word which meant Messiah. We being the first before hopers in the Christ, in the Messiah. His title is mentioned. It's for this reason that I think there's a lot of weight given to interpretation number three. That this is a reference to Christian Jews who have been long awaiting the Christ, the Messiah. And they were to be to the praise of His glory. What was so wonderful and blessed about this is this is not the extent of the coverage. The coverage extends further. Look at verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You also. You see the we versus the you also. God's heritage is not limited to Jewish believers, but includes Gentile believers as well. Church at Ephesus probably being made up of mostly Gentiles. He describes these. Who is the you also? Does that mean just every Gentile, every non-Jew is saved? No, he defines it, right? He categorizes it. He says, these are the limits of the coverage plan. Those who fit this category are covered by God's inheritance insurance. They are His. How are they described? First of all, having heard. Having heard. And what is it that they've heard? What's the content of their hearing? Because we've all heard lots of things. What is the specific content of these who are covered? What have they heard? They've heard the word of truth. And I think that word of truth there, further defined, this is called an apposition. In other words, the next phrase is further defining the previous. The word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation. This is the gospel. The gospel is that which tells you how you are saved. It encompasses the truth. The truth is the gospel. And it explains how salvation occurs. Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. It's a great parallel verse, isn't it? We have hope laid up for us because of the truth that we heard. Specifically, what truth? The gospel. You see, all other gospels are not the gospel at all. They don't have the right to be called good news, for their result is not genuine salvation. Every other religion is false. Anyone who believes that they can be on right terms with God without Jesus Christ are wrong. It's not the truth. It does not lead to salvation. Galatians 1 is so clear on this. Verses 6 through 10. Let me read those to you real quickly. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. If you want to turn over there quickly, you can. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, Paul says there, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, the gospel is the truth, and anything else is an error. Any distortion of the gospel truth is a lie. He says, those who are covered by God's insurance policy are those who have heard the truth, have heard the gospel. Because it's this gospel that is the truth, and it is this gospel which has the effect of bringing salvation. This is the only message that brings about salvation. He's going to go on to talk about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Some very famous verses to most of us. We'll look at those in coming weeks. But it doesn't stop there. They've having heard the truth, the message of the gospel, but also what? What does it say next? Tell me. What does it say? Ephesians 1. Yeah, having believed. Having also believed, verse 13. Having also believed. It's interesting that he combines this concept of hearing and belief. Sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? You remember Romans 10? Let me read real quickly. Romans 10, 13 through 15. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a famous verse. Most of us have memorized Romans 10, 13. But 14 goes on. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" He says you can't call on Him. Call on Him, yes, you'll be saved. But in order to call on Him, you have to have believed. But in order to believe in Him, you have to hear. And it goes on to say, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling, saving. Right? There it is, worked in backward order. But even the content, even as the content of their hearing was defined, the content of their believing is defined. That they would believe where? In Him. It's all about Jesus, right? And this is in accordance with the truth that they just heard, right? It's all about Jesus. It's amazing to me today that churches can talk all this preaching and never get around to talking about Jesus, right? Jesus is the totality of this message. It is found in Him. Being found in Him is the way in which we are saved. Jesus said, John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." See, you also, who have heard the truth, have heard the gospel, have savingly believed in Jesus, are also covered under this plan. And look at how he sums it up in verse 14. "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance," literally read there, "the inheritance of us." By the way, it's interesting to see this theme of unity throughout the book of Ephesians. It's almost like as if we get here a preview of coming attractions, thoughts that Paul will go into much greater detail in coming weeks we'll look at together. Both Jews and Gentiles are discussed separately for the purpose then of highlighting the unity that now is present between Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who's done any cultural studies on the Jews and Gentiles back in the day of Jesus would just see just how much enmity and aversion was between these two groups. I think we lose sight of this today in our culture. We don't remember just how deep the animosity was. And to say that Jews and Gentiles have been united in Christ, that middle wall of separation had been broken down, I mean, physically and literally, there was a wall in the temple. Gentiles were not able to come into the inner courts. They were separated from the Jews. This is a wondrous privilege that we take so for granted. You see, these two groups now are united because of their common uniting in Jesus Christ. Because they, these Jews who believe, and we Gentiles who believe, are both called the inheritance of Jesus Christ. This is not only common to the book of Ephesians, it's common throughout the New Testament. Romans 1:16, you guys know that verse, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, listen, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says a little bit later in Romans 2, verses 9 and 10, talks about again, the Jew first, also the Greek. The Jew first, also to the Greek. You had read for you this morning a passage during our scripture reading from Romans 11, talking about this partial hardening and the fullness of the Gentiles then coming in. It's interesting that what we heard read there was that the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God was to serve as a tool by which to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That then they would come as well. And that all would be united in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Same thing being espoused. We need to understand this. This is a common theme throughout the New Testament. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Listen, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse, rightly understood, is in the context of salvation. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, all united in Jesus Christ. All same privileges as it relates to our salvation. All inherited by the awesome and mighty God. It says the same thing again in Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. He talks about a renewal that those who are in Him go through, and that there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. Again, this whole model of Jews and Gentiles is a model that even Paul himself in his own practice during his missionary journeys followed. If you read the account of Paul's journeys, his first step was to do what when he came into a city? Go to the synagogue. Where would he find at the synagogue? Jews, right? And he would argue, reason from the scriptures regarding the Christ with these Jews. After some length of time, usually, he got kicked out of the synagogue, right? Other Jewish officials kicked him out, and where did he go? To the Gentiles. This is his common practice. Acts 17, 1 and 2. Listen. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, hard word there, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Listen, verse 2. And according to his custom, according to Paul's custom, this is what he did, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. My dear friends, what a precious truth this is to us that we have been included in this coverage. You thought about that lately? Was God in any way obligated to include us in this? Was there any obligation on God's part to include us Gentiles in this mighty kingdom of His? There's absolutely no obligation. Listen to how Ephesians 2:12, he'll go on in this theme, we'll talk about it more in coming weeks. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Listen, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and listen to this, and without God in the world. There's a good description of every lost person. No hope without God in the world. Meanwhile, just a chapter later, Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6, he goes on then to describe that this mystery has been revealed, that now Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Christ, through the gospel. You see it? These themes will be repeated throughout this letter. And may we truly be thankful this morning. This ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. Thank you, God, for having included us Gentiles in your marvelous plan of salvation. That's the coverage. Let's look at the collateral. Let's look at the collateral in verses 13 and 14. It says, "There in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." By the way, I think it's important you understand this, that this hearing and believing should be understood as contemporaneous with the sealing. What I mean by that is this, is they happen simultaneously. It's not like as if I all of a sudden, one day here, and then several months later, then at some other time, I believe, and then several months later after that, I'm finally sealed. By the way, this is a horrible heresy that's entered into many congregations, where they believe that the second blessing, the Holy Spirit, comes on you at a later time in your life. That's not biblical. The Bible describes all who are in Christ Jesus have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them. He seals them. It's a mark of ownership. This happens, this sealing happens at conversion. It's a mark of ownership. It's kind of like, maybe some of you are familiar, I used to live out in the country up in Illinois, and besides growing corn and beans, there's a bunch of cattle. We understand cattle down here in Texas, don't we? What do you do with cattle? Make sure that there's a seal of ownership on them. Yeah, you brand them, right? That brand is a marking denoting who owns that cow. Right? The Bible here, using the word seal, probably the most often used sense of it was in regards to a process by which they would take a letter, roll it up, take a thing of wax, and they put a signet ring on it. And if it came by that seal, it proved who owned those words and that it was an authentic message. It was a sign of protection. It was a sign of authenticity. We who have been converted are given the Holy Spirit as a seal, marking us as God's property. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. It's a mark of authenticity. It's a mark of ownership. It rests upon those who have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. You with me? Past, present, future elements of our salvation. We can talk about it in the past element. We've been justified. We can talk about it in the present element. We're being sanctified. We can talk about it in the future element. We will be glorified. It's a mark of ownership. It's a mark of authenticity. Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Because we are sons. Is there such a thing as a son who has not been given the Holy Spirit? No! All sons given the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry out, what? Daddy! Abba! Daddy! We cry out, Father! There's intimacy. There's genuine relationship with God the Father. And the mark of that is seen in the gifting, the granting of the Holy Spirit to all those who are saved. Romans 8 says it, same kind of phraseology. You're probably very familiar with this Abba Father reference. Romans 8, 15 and 16. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit Himself," listen, "testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And this is totally a side note to what I'm talking about, but real quickly, there is, as a result, an evidence that shows up of this marking. The Holy Spirit indwelling us then evidences Himself in our lives. Now, Galatians 5, which is a famous chapter that has with the deeds of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. It says there, "The fruit of the Spirit is," by the way, fruit there, singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You don't pick and choose these. They're all demonstrated as a result of the Spirit inside of us. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Listen, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." When a genuine Christian lacks assurance, usually that comes because their lives are not demonstrating the reality of a walk with Christ, of walking in the Spirit. And surely all of us as Christians are still struggling with sin. We're not perfect in this regard. We're looking forward to the day when the presence of sin will be done away with. But in the meantime, we are struggling with it. But there are two elements in which assurance comes. There's one which is very objective. In other words, the God who has saved you has declared that you're His forever. No one can snatch you out of my hand. But in another regard, there's also a subjective element whereby we as people walk out the things that God has worked within us. These also lead to assurance of the fact that we are in Christ. But listen, it goes on. It not only says that we're sealed by the Spirit, look at verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, is given as a pledge of the inheritance of us. The word there, pledge, also translated in several different translations these ways, deposit, down payment, pledge, first installment, guarantee, or my favorite, earnest. Not many of us maybe have lots of interaction with earnest except whenever you're going to buy a house, right? That's when this word normally comes up, doesn't it? If you're going to put an offer in a house, what do you normally have to do with the offer? Provide an earnest, right? Usually it's earnest money, maybe in the form of $1,000 or a couple thousand dollars. It's a partial payment. It's not nearly the whole thing. It's not nearly the whole enchilada, right? It's just a little part of it. It's just what it does is it shows the seriousness with which you intend to go after this possession. You with me? It shows that you mean what you're saying. You're not just fooling around and throwing out a number and going to waste their time with an offer. Your offer comes with some money which designates that I'm serious regarding this. God here is using this phrase. By the way, this word is also used sometimes in that culture to describe even in latter days the process of giving an engagement ring. It was a down payment on a coming relationship to be instated. In a similar sense, we can speak of this. This is what God's saying. He's saying that He gives His Spirit to His children as a guarantee that they will be saved in the fullest sense of the word. It says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22. He says there that He establishes us in Christ, anoints us in God, He seals us, and gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. There it is again. You see, this is the bottom line. Since salvation is God's work, nothing can bring it to naught. He completes what He begins. Familiar with Philippians 1:6, right? He who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the Spirit is the proof of our position in Christ. He is the pledge of our being God's possession. He is God's irrevocable pledge that the church will never be neglected nor forsaken. Point number three. Let's talk about the closing. You see, all of this is for an end, but we have here described for us two purposes, one which is subordinate to the other. We've got a lesser purpose, which leads to a greater purpose. Let's first talk about the subordinate end, the lesser purpose. It says there in verse 14, a pledge, he's given as a pledge, as a down payment, as an earnest, of our inheritance, of the inheritance of us. It's interesting that most commentators on this verse believe that this is a reference to the things that we receive in being related to God. In other words, the glories of heaven, the glories of fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All that Christ's riches are that we become fellow heirs, co-heirs, fellow partakers. These are all phrases that are most definitely used throughout the Scriptures, and it's true statements, absolutely. But I have come come to think it better to refer once again that this phrase of the inheritance of us is better understood in the similar way that we looked at verse 11. Instead of it being describing that which we receive, it's a description of that which God has received for Himself. In other words, the seal of the Spirit is proof of the fact that we are His inheritance. Surely with this, we can at the same time talk about what we inherit as a result, and the Bible talks about that. But I think that the stress that's given here in these verses is to describe the fact that He's put down a down payment to show that He comes fully to redeem us. He's given a partial payment, but He's coming back for us. He's not going to leave us in our present state. Like I said, I don't think this neglects to say that there is a sense in which we also participate in the life of God and we receive blessings and all of this. We've talked about these things as well. But I think that's a secondary consideration to this text. I think believers obviously do receive an eternal inheritance. We receive the gain of heaven as a result of all of this. But meanwhile, I think that the thing that's being stressed is that God, the God who selected you, the God who sacrificed Himself for you, the God who sealed you, is coming for His possession. Right? You're His, and He's coming back for His. He goes on. Look at the next phrase. You see how well this understanding fits in this verse. Pledged to the inheritance of us, in other words, God's inheritance of us, with a view to the redemption of the possession. Now, in the NAS, if you're reading the NAS there, you'll see God's own is italicized. What that means is those words aren't there in the Greek. They're trying to say that this is probably the best understanding of these phrase, of this phrase. In this case, I agree with the NAS understanding of that. But I want you to see that as a result, the redemption of God's own possession. He's coming to redeem what is His. The point here is not that He's redeeming a possession for us, but that He's redeeming a possession for Himself. Remember, all of these verses, I think the overall theme of verses 1 through 14 is to utterly combat in our minds a man-centered view of salvation. God does not exist for our pleasure. We exist for His. We exist for His glory. It's all about God. Salvation is all about God. It's the most humbling thing to prideful man. This is why people reject the gospel. They want to live lives their way. They want to do things their way. They want to be the center of the universe. It says here, to the redemption of the possession, of God's possession, what's being spoken of here. It's interesting. I told you before, when we looked at that word redemption a couple weeks ago, when we talked about Jesus having redeemed us by His blood, we talked about that was talking about a present element of that redemption, that we have been forgiven. Right? That forgiveness is already granted us. The moment of conversion, we're forgiven. Past, present, future sins, all paid for. So you don't have to worry about this ridiculous stuff where, you know, if I died right after I, you know, lied or something, I might go to hell. No, you're forgiven. Past, present, future sins, all taken care of through the blood of Christ. It doesn't mean we take these things lightly, but it does mean that it's been all paid for. But it's interesting that word redemption not only has a present element, it has a future element as well. There's a couple passages that describe it that way. This is one of them. This is talking about a future coming full redemption. But there's other passages that do it as well. We already read a little bit from Romans 8. Verse 23 says, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, listen, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. It's saying we're waiting eagerly for this to happen. There's an element to redemption that's still to come. We're not completely done yet. Jesus says it Himself in Luke 21:27, talking about the Son of Man is coming in the cloud with great glory. And then verse 28, He says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. So how do we understand these two senses of redemption? Well, maybe, again, we said it kind of this way before. In one sense, we're already redeemed because we've been set free from sin's penalty. What's the penalty for sin? Death. And when we mean that, the wages of sin is death. It's eternal death, right? Separation from God. Eternity spent in hell. So in a sense, we were already set free from sin's penalty. We're presently being freed from sin's power, right? It no longer is our master. It's not over us. But meanwhile, there's a not yet element to this because sin's presence and temptations are still present with us, aren't they? But one day, even that will be taken away. And in that sense, our full redemption will occur. Again, as I said, what possession is being spoken of here? I think contextually, the possession that's being spoken of is us being the possession of God. Surely we receive possessions from God, but I think this context is talking about us being His. In other words, He's redeeming His possession, the saints, the ones God selected, Jesus sacrificed for, and the Holy Spirit sealed. Those are the ones who will be redeemed. But as I said, that's all just a subordinate end. Because it all leads to an ultimate end, an ultimate purpose, a chief end, as Jonathan Edwards would say it. As I thought about this, I cringed once again. I think a few weeks ago I talked a little bit about one of those Christian songs that I just can't stand. I wouldn't call it Christian's unbiblical. But another one that just really rubs me wrong is a song that at the end of the phrase says, "For you'd rather die than to ever live without me." Oh yeah, it's nice and emotional, ooey-gooey, makes us feel good. God needs us. But again, it fails. It's wrong-headed. God didn't die just for the sole purpose of being He couldn't live without us. He can live without us perfectly. He's lived for all eternity. Did He live for a period of time without us? Absolutely. Was He lacking then? Absolutely not. This song is awful. It's wrong-headed. It is true that Jesus died to redeem a people for God. Absolutely true. Jesus died. When we talk about Jesus' death, we can talk about Him dying for you and me if you are in Christ today. We can talk about that. Absolutely, He did that for that reason. But this purpose is subordinate to His chief, ultimate purpose. And what is that ultimate purpose? To bring glory to the Father. This is the reason for which God, Jesus the Son, did everything, right? He said it Himself. I don't do anything except what the Father tells me, right? Because all that the Father had willed for Him to do. This is seen so clearly throughout the text by this constant refrain, to the praise of His glory. Look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Three times, immediately after the discussion of each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's this constant refrain, to the praise of His glory. He's trying to make very explicit, you might still have the question in the back of your mind throughout the entire passage, but why is He doing that? Why did God select us? Why did God the Son sacrifice for us? Why is it that the Holy Spirit sealed us? It's for this ultimate end, this ultimate reason, to the praise of His glory. You understand, to praise anything other than God is to give something that is of lesser value, praise that is deserving of only that one who has ultimate value, right? It's for this reason that as we kind of start to bring this whole discussion from these 14 verses to a close, that I want to get really practical with you for just a moment. You see, even our emotional and intellectual response to these biblical truths is of the utmost importance to the Lord. The way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we express ourselves, the way that we behave are all things that God is very concerned about. It's for this reason that I think He's so clear to describe this work of salvation and to utterly undo us from any feeling that we are deserving or could earn any of this. We ought to respond to these truths with the response that God intended for us to have. We would respond that way. He did this for what reason? To the praise of His glory. When you hear the doctrine of election, when you hear the doctrine of redemption, when you hear the doctrine of His having secured us, of having sealed us, do you rejoice? Does your heart just long to cry out to God, thank you for so great a salvation? Or instead, do you get irritated, frustrated, mad, desiring credit yourself? You see, to give Him all credit for this work from beginning to end is proper, because He does receive all credit from beginning to end, right? From before the foundation of the world to the end of all of this. You see, to strip away praise for God for what He's done is to remove the very purpose for which He saved us, isn't it? He saved us for what reason? To the praise of His glory. And if upon hearing these truths we become angry or mad at God, what have we just faulted in? We faulted to give God the very thing that He desired and the very reason why He did it in the first place. You with me? This is why it grieves my heart that these truths are so overlooked, that these things are so avoided, that people get mad when you talk about things like election. That's ridiculous. God declared it to us. He did it. He wants us to praise Him for it. This is our ultimate purpose. We exist to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. The Westminster Confession says it that way, doesn't it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What's the chief end of God? To glorify Himself. That's the chief end of God, to glorify Himself. And what's our chief end? To glorify Him, right? And enjoy Him forever. It's interesting, I heard it pointed out just the other day, that the Westminster Confession, when it says that, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, it doesn't say chief ends, it says the chief end. It's a singular purpose that sees itself in two regards, right? Those who enjoy God glorify Him, and those who glorify Him enjoy Him. There's no enjoying Him apart from glorifying Him, and there's certainly no glorifying Him apart from enjoying Him. That was the last time you heard somebody go, yeah, praise God. Right? Does that bring glory and honor to our God? Oh yeah, He saved me. Right? This is ridiculous and wrongheaded. It's interesting here that this phrase, this understanding of Him, of us, this being His ultimate purpose, is repeated time and time and time and time and time and time again throughout the Scriptures. I just wanted to give you a couple Old Testament verses real quickly as I draw this to a conclusion. Isaiah 43:21. Listen to this verse. Isaiah 43:21. Obviously, these verses speaking to Israel. Listen. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. You hear it? God formed them for Himself that they would what? Declare His praise. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Listen to this. For all the earth is mine. God says, everything's mine. But you're going to be my special possession among all that I own. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. This is the ESV. I love this translation here. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And Peter says it so eloquently. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen, this is the same Greek word. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did God save you? Well, He saved you because He chose you, because He loved you. Well, why all that? For the ultimate purpose of this, that we would give praise and honor and adoration unto Him. There's no such thing as a genuine Christian who refuses to praise and honor and glorify God. And this is why, at the end of all time, all those who refuse to honor and praise God will see destruction in hell. Right? Everlasting destruction, eternal torment. Meanwhile, those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will continue the praise of Him, won't we? Right? In a sense, that's all we're doing now, right? It's just a precursor. It's kind of like the trailer, right? To what's going to happen, right? We're leading up to this. And so as a result, what do we do in the meantime? We praise Him with all we have. He sacrificed our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. He's worthy of all. As we sing that song at the end of our worship time together, offering, right? That we'd give Him all the praise that He is due. This whole passage was birthed out of Paul's doxology, starting there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we call that blessings from the Blessed One, right? He who is eternally blessed has chosen to bless us. And this doxology is the continual refrain throughout these verses. May we as Christians praise God, who's known biblically through the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. May we praise Him and express gratitude for the work of salvation that only He completes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning and the time that we could spend in Your Word. It is so clear in all of these issues, and I pray that our hearts would respond rightly to these things. That we would give You the honor and praise and worship that You are due. Lord, I know it's a process and all of us are on it. I know that all of us are on this journey, are in Christ. We are continually being confronted with Your Word, the truth, and having to continually repent of wrong beliefs, wrong attitudes, wrong behaviors. We thank You for Your grace, which saved us once and saves us still, and that You will ultimately redeem us in the fullest sense of the word as well. We look forward to that day when You will take Your possession to eternally be at home with You. And I pray in the meantime that we would make the most of our days. May we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are marvelous, Lord. And we declare that from the depths of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.